Well, first order of business is to thank everybody. First of all, I want to thank Mark and Judy for their ministry to Betty and to me in their home, graciously surrendering their own bedroom, moving out into the garage. The first time in all my preaching ministry I've ever had to share bed and a bedroom with a dog. Wretched thing's name's Otto, if anybody wants it. I want to thank Jamie, Brother Jamie Howe, for his messages. They have been a blessing to my own heart. And I want to thank the kitchen staff for their meals. Notice that this Thanksgiving is carefully alliterated. Mark and Judy for their ministry, Jamie Howe for his messages, kitchen staff for the meals, and an assorted array of talent for the music. I have made, especially over the years, watching how people conduct hymns. One brother was up here the other day, he was doing great big broad sweeping strokes. I thought he was measuring a big fat man for a suit. And we had one brother up here last night had the temerity to pick on me. I watched how he does the song. He shoves his hand in his pocket first of all, as far down as he can get it. I thought he was trying to swat mosquitoes. Oh, there was another man whose name I won't even mention. I thought he was operating one of these old-fashioned water pumps. Every time, once in a while, he'd come up and prime the pump. You ought to have seen him one time. He really got enthusiastic for a change. And he's thinking, when the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. Well, thank you, everybody. And especially the music, the special music, the instrumentals, the singing, the special numbers, and thank you especially to a couple of old fogies for singing some of the old hymns. We really enjoyed that. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Paul had never been to Colossae. He knew some of the people there. Some of them were his own converts. He'd never been there, little tiny market town on the Wolf River, way off the beaten track, nothing much happened there. In fact, if I remember my history correctly, the town of Colossae was destroyed by an earthquake about 2 years after Paul wrote this letter. But a very dangerous cult had raised its head there. And the presiding elder of the church there decided it was way over his head. He couldn't cope with it. So he went off to Rome to see Paul, and Paul soon sorted it out, and he does that in chapter 2. In chapter 1, you have the truth about the Christ. In chapter 2, you have the truth about the cult. Chapter 3 and 4, you have the truth about the Christian. In chapter 2, he shows us that this particular cult was a strange mixture of intellectualism, ritualism, legalism, mysticism, and asceticism. It was a strange mixture of all five ingredients and deadly poisonous. Particularly was the attack upon the person and the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what this chapter is about. Restating in unequivocal terms the fact that The Lord Jesus Christ is the creator and the controller of the universe, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions, or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Jesus Christ created the universe. Jesus Christ controls the universe. And Jesus Christ claims the universe. That's Paul's answer to the cult. Jesus Christ created the universe. This is really a statement concerning origins, and we must always remember that, as Dr. Asar Gray once said, the greatest botanist in the history of American science, he said, a beginning is wholly beyond the ken and scope of science, which is concerned with how things go on and has nothing to say as to how they begin. Science knows nothing of origins. Sir Oliver Lodge, a British scientist knighted by the Crown for his contributions to science in his day, said, "Let us admit as scientific men that the real origin, even of the simplest thing, we know nothing, not even a pebble." C.H. Huxley, who was the friend and defender of Darwin, they used to call him Darwin's bulldog, always barking at the heels of the theologians. I don't suppose we would ever have heard of Darwin if it hadn't been for Huxley. Huxley saw in evolution a working hypothesis for atheism. Another way to explain the universe without having to be bothered about God. In his later years, however, Huxley was a little more honest, and he said, "It appears to me that the scientific investigator is wholly incompetent to say anything at all about the first origin of the material universe. So science knows nothing of origins." This is a statement concerning origins. By him were all things created. It's quite simple to demonstrate why scientists will never be able to speak with authority on the question of the ultimate origin of the universe. Supposing we had a clock up here with a pendulum, and the pendulum is swinging back and forth, and the hands are going round and round. A man comes in, scientist, he's never seen a clock with a pendulum before. He's very interested, he makes some observations, takes some measurements, comes up with an equation. Now he can tell you exactly where that pendulum will be at any given moment in the future. He can even tell you the exact moment when it will cease to swing. Now, having tested his equation and found it accurate, he transposes some factors in his equation, turns them round, and inquires back into the past. He wants to know what happened before he arrived upon the scene. How did it all get started, this interesting thing? And for a while the answers make sense as he probes back into the past with his equation. But the further back he goes in time, the more he becomes aware that the answers no longer make any sense. He gets back too far, and he finds that pendulum is striking the ceiling with each swing, and a little further back It's going in two directions at the same time.
Which he concludes is an absurdity.
He comes to the further conclusion that while he can measure the law which now govern the swing of that pendulum, those laws do not explain how it started. On the contrary, something quite different from what is now happening must have happened at some time in the past to get the thing going in the first place. But what it is, he doesn't know. His equation doesn't tell him. He can come up with a theory. He can say, I think that this is how it happened, and I think it must have happened about this time. But he doesn't know. In fact, the only way he could know how that pendulum was started in the first place would be if someone who was there when it happened were to tell him. In other words, this kind of information is not derived by a process of reasoning, but by a process of revelation. It is exactly the same with the universe in which we live. Scientists can measure the laws which now govern in the physical universe, but those laws do not explain how it started. Scientists can come up with a theory. He can say, I think this is how it started, and I think this is when it started, but it's just a theory. In fact, if he's honest, he'll admit that what he thinks today is not the same as what he was thinking 10 years ago. And what he is thinking today probably won't be the same as what he'll be thinking 10 years from now. But that's the best he can do. He can come up with a theory. The only way we can ever know how it all started would be if somebody who was there when it happened were to tell us. Well, you see, somebody was there when it happened. The Holy Spirit was there. And he tells us that Jesus Christ created the universe. My friend, there is not a scientist in the universe that can contradict that statement on scientific grounds, because science knows nothing of origins. We have access to the truth given to us by an eyewitness. Jesus Christ created the universe. That's a magnificent concept of the Lord Jesus Christ. When a scientist speaks concerning the origin of the universe, always remind yourself and remind your young people that when he speaks concerning origins, he is no longer speaking as a scientist. He's speaking as a philosopher. He's not saying this is what we know. He's saying this is what we think. My brother was a research scientist, a medical scientist in research, and an absolute authority on diseases of the human liver. He said to me one day, some years ago, that in his field of expertise, they had what they called a 5-year half-life. I had never heard the expression before, so I asked him if he would kindly explain what he meant. A 5-year half-life. Well, he says, that simply means that in our field of medical science, half the things that we now know to be true, within 5 years will be proven false, and will be replaced by new theories. Well, that's about the best that a scientist can do. With a question
of origins. Our Bible tells us that Jesus Christ created the universe. And that, my friend, is a magnificent concept of the Lord Jesus Christ. Trouble with most people, their concept of Christ is too small. It's not that he is too small, but the way they look at him is too small. I had that brought home to me very forcibly many years ago when my son was quite small, about 4 or 5, I guess. And one day we'd been having family devotions and had been reading about Elijah going back to heaven in a chariot of fire. Afterwards, we retold the story for the benefit of a 4 or 5-year-old. And then my wife asked him a question. She said, John, she said, would you like to go to heaven one day? He said, no. Well, it's quite definite about it. No. Well, we looked at the young heretic for a moment. And my wife recovered first, and she said, why don't you want to go to heaven? Oh, he said, because Jesus is there. Well, why don't you want to go to heaven if Jesus is there? Oh, he said. And it's been quite serious. Why, if he wears a dress. And you know what had happened. He'd been off to Sunday school and some well-meaning teacher had given him a picture of this man with long flowing hair and anemic expression on his face, long flowing robes, and said, that's Jesus. And he'd looked at it, he said, thought to himself, that's Jesus, I'm not interested. Now we laugh at the story because it has an element of humor to it, but the fact of the matter is, it's all too true. We get a mental image of the Lord Jesus Christ firmly fixed in our minds, and we try to picture him, and we picture somebody who lived in a foreign country 2,000 years ago and who is totally irrelevant to the 20th century. Well, that's not really the way it is. That person who lived 2,000 years ago invaded this planet from outer space. He came down here from highest heaven where throughout all a countless stateless eternity past, he had sat in splendor unimaginable in the presence of his Father and his Holy Spirit. Second person of the Godhead, God over all, blessed forevermore, creator of the rolling spheres, ineffably sublime. That's the one who invaded time at a place called Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. We must guard against having a concept of the Lord Jesus which is too small. We are living in a very complex universe. That tells us something about the person of our Lord Jesus Christ who created it. A very, very complex universe. There's nobody living today who can know everything there is to know about his own particular discipline. Still less can he know everything there is to know. I read some years ago where a doctor would have to read the equivalent of one book every hour just to keep up with his specialty. That means if you went to see the doctor yesterday, you better hurry on back. He's 10 books out of date on what's wrong with you. 20 books, however many it was. My brother was at a meeting of medical men some years ago, and the keynote speaker was a learned doctor who was an authority on sugar diabetes. And he got up before his colleagues and he lectured them for a solid hour on the puzzling nature of this particular disease. And in the course of his lecture, he said that really, we know very little about this disease.
In fact, he said, every time I get the answer to just one question that I have about that disease, it only raises another 100 questions to which I don't have the answer.
When he sat down, the chairman thanked the doctor for casting so much darkness on the subject. We are living in a very complex universe. Every day, we get more information about the nature of that complexity. As I said, nobody can know everything there is to know about his own particular discipline. Still less can he know everything there is to know. Has it ever occurred to you that Jesus Christ knows every law that is known to science, and he knows every law that is not yet known to science, and he knows these laws not because he has investigated them, but because he has invented them? It was Kepler, a famous astronomer of a past generation, who after a series of experiments that unblocked the secrets of astronomy, who said, "Oh God, I am thinking thy thoughts after thee." That's all any scientist can say. No matter what they discover, Jesus thought of it first. A very complex universe. But then too, it is also a very vast universe. They tell us that there are 100 billion stars in our galaxy. I don't know how they know that. Nobody could ever live long enough to count up to 100 billion. Well, that's just our backyard in space. 100 billion stars. And then the astronomer comes along and says, "Oh yes, but that's just one galaxy in space. There are 100 billion other galaxies in known space besides our own." And then Einstein comes along and says, "Oh yes, but you see, that's just known space. And known space is only 1/1,000,000,000 of theoretical space." It was Sir James Jeans, who, a British astronomer, who said that there are more stars in space. Now get this. There are more stars in space than there are grains of sand on all the seashores of all the world. And my Bible tells me that Jesus made them all. When I think that God, his Son, not Spirit, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. That on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died. Take away my sin. Jesus Christ created the universe. That one who trod these seeds of time, born as a babe in Bethlehem, went to a little Nazareth synagogue school, learned the alphabet, he who was the alphabet, who became a man and went about doing good, and at last went to a place called Calvary, to die the just for us, the unjust, to bring us to God. That one created the universe. Not only created the universe, the Apostle Paul tells us that he controls the universe. It says all things were made by him and for him. By him all things consist, he says. That is, by him everything coheres, everything holds together. By him. He's the one that does that.
I heard some years ago about a nuclear physicist who used to travel around the campuses of America lecturing on aspects of nuclear science. And one day he was talking to his chauffeur. His chauffeur used to drive him to his lectures and used to sit in the back in his uniform, listen to him give the lecture. One day the chauffeur said to him, "It's not fair," he said, "I could give that lecture as well as you can." He said, "I've sat there in that back seat 100 times. I've memorized every single word of your lecture." He said, "It's not fair. You get up, do that, and you get all the applause. I just sit back there." "Well," said the scientist, "I'm fed up with giving it anyway. We're going to a new campus, never been there before. We'll change clothes. I'll put on your uniform and sit at the back, and you get up and give the lecture." So they did. And the fellow got up and gave the lecture. It was absolutely perfect, word perfect. And when he finished, he got a thunderous applause, and he was basking in the sunshine of the applause when the chancellor of the university got up and said, "We got another 20 minutes. We'll take some questions." A fellow got up and he said, "Sir, would you please explain to us why it is that the center of the atom, which contains protons, all positively charged, why, according to Coulomb's law, which states that light charges repel, why doesn't the center of the atom simply disintegrate?" Well, the fellow looked at him for a moment and he said, "That has to be the dumbest question I ever heard in my life." He said, "If I was the chancellor of this university and some student in my university got up and asked a question like that, I'd be embarrassed for him. In fact," he said, "that's so elementary, I'm going to ask my chauffeur back there to answer it for me." Well, you know, that's just an apocryphal story. But the fact still remains that the center of the atom contains protons all positively charged, and Coulomb's law states that like charges repel. When you try to bring two positive poles of a magnet together, they won't stay together. And so the center of the atom, according to Coulomb's law, ought to disintegrate, but it doesn't. And nobody quite knows what that force is that holds it all together. For a long time, scientists called it an unknown, mysterious force. I read somewhere in Time, Science section of Time magazine the other day, or a couple of years ago, was it, that scientists now know, at least they think they know, they're on the track of finding out anyway, what holds it all together. It's held together by... Are you ready for this? It's held together by gluons. What do you think you're doing? How do you expect young people to sit still when you can't sit still? One of these days, people quit picking on the preacher because he... I lost my place completely. It's bad enough when people take kids out, but when a grown man gets up and runs around the place, and he's going to take my picture. Well, I hope you break your camera. What was I talking about? Gluon. Yeah, imagine, that's all held together by gluons. But, you know, they're on the track. They built a new $600 million research center in Virginia to look inside protons and neutrons and to study the half-dozen quarks, the basic components of matter, and the still hypothetical gluons, the massless particles that bind them all together. They built a $600 million center to find out what holds it all together. I can tell them what holds it together. It's held together by the genius of Jesus. And, you know, one of these days, some scientist is going to stand up before his colleagues and he's going to write a simple equation on the board and he's going to say, "There it is, gentlemen, That explains how it all held together. And all he will have done would be to state the obvious, that he's thinking God's thoughts after him, and that God the Son, our blessed Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, is the one by whom all things cohere. He's got that secret formula. He knows how it's done because he did it. Jesus Christ created the universe. Jesus Christ controls the universe. They tell us that the sun is losing weight by radiation. At the rate of 4,200,000 tons a second. Did it ever occur to you that this prodigious output of sheer physical energy has been thermostatically controlled so that our little world never gets too hot and it never gets too cold? Life as we know it can exist only within a very narrow margin of temperature. If it were to get much hotter for much longer, then all life would be burned up and the world would become a blazing Sahara desert. If it were to just get a little colder for a little longer, then the whole world would become a frozen Arctic in space. But it doesn't do one or the other, does it? Somebody set the thermostat. That somebody was Jesus. He created the universe. He controls the universe. And he claims the universe. That all things were created by him and for him. This is. Years ago, when I was working on campus at Moody Bible Institute, I was working in their correspondence school in those days, and we were developing a course, and we wanted to use some illustrations. One illustration I particularly wanted was a picture of the heavens, the stars. So I went down to the Adler Planetarium in Chicago and met the man who ran the place. He was very courteous. He took me into his study, opened a file drawer, pulled out a big armful of manila folders packed with pictures of the stars. He said, "Which one would you like?" I picked out a picture of Orion. I said, "Can I have that one?" He said, "Yes, you can." I said, "Thank you very much, sir. How much do I owe you?" "Oh," he said, "you don't owe us anything." "Oh," I said, "well, thank you, sir. How much, why don't I owe you anything?" "Oh," he said, with his tongue in his cheek, he said, "well, you see, sir," he said, "we don't own Orion." And then he changed the subject when I said to him, "Sir, do you know the one who does?" Jesus Christ claims the universe. Yes. It's all his. Every star in space is his. You have that magnificent scene in Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5, where the challenge goes out across the universe. Who is worthy to take the title deeds of planet Earth? Who's worthy? Didn't say who's willing, there'd have been a stampede. It said who's worthy. Not one single soul. Not even David or Daniel, not even Noah or Job or Moses, not even Peter, James or John, not a single soul fit to govern the globe. And John says, "I wept much." One of the elders put his arm around him and said,
Dry your eyes. Stop crying. Behold, look. The Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed.
And the Lord Jesus just simply stepped into the spotlight of eternity
and held out his hand to take the title deeds of this planet. Often wondered what he would have said if he had been asked, on what basis do you put forth your claim? I know what he would have said.
He would have said that world is mine. It's mine by right of creation because I made it. It's mine by right of Calvary because I bought it. And it's mine by right of conquest because I'm going back to get it. One of these days, just like that.
It is.
This world belongs to him. The whole vast universe belongs to him. Let me close by rephrasing that. Jesus Christ created you. He created you. You didn't just happen.
And my friends, stop to think about it a moment. Nobody asked you whether you'd like to be born.
Nobody asked you where you would like to be born. Nobody asked you if you'd like to be born black or white, whether you'd like to be born into a rich family or a poor family, whether you would like to be born in this century or some other century, whether you would like to be born in the United States of America or in the country where they speak the language properly. Nobody asked you.
Jesus Christ created you.
And
he claims you.
You were made by him, for him.
And until you discover that, you'll never find any answers to the riddle of life. Jesus Christ created you, and he claims you. And Jesus Christ controls you.
Oh yes, he's given us a will. We can raise that will in rebellion to his will. Many people do.
But you see, they don't have the last say. He does.
He controls you. One of these days, those who have rejected him and neglected him will stand before him, and he will say to them, you did not want me to be your Savior.
Very well. Have it your own way. Forever. Depart from me. I never knew you. He has the last say. Shall we pray?
Thank you, Father, for your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who created, who claims, and who controls. We thank you in his name. Amen.